If you were here this last Wednesday, and I believe Pastor Dave mentioned on Sunday, is we have a special blessing for the next four Wednesday nights. You want to plan to be here. We just finished going through the book of Daniel, and now for the next 4 months, or excuse me, 4 weeks, sorry, Michael, not 4 months, 4 weeks, we're actually going to be going through the Gospel of John. And so this is something that's going to be a real blessing. If you've ever heard any sort of evangelism and people ask the question, what should I read first? Oftentimes the instructions are to read the Gospel of John. So this is a great one to go through. But I'm not going to be bringing it, and Pastor Dave isn't. Michael Conejo is going to be bringing the word with us tonight. And go ahead and come on up here, Michael. And we all know Michael. He's been here for many years. I actually knew him before his voice started to change. I remember him as a young boy, and he has grown up in the Lord. We're very proud of what the things that God is doing in him and through him, and we're really excited to go through this study. Let's welcome Michael once again.
Thank you. All right, good evening. It's good to see you guys all here tonight, and I'm really excited to be taking you guys through the Gospel of John. So we have 4 weeks to go through this, and of course we're not going to be able to go into every single verse. We're going to be kind of painting with a broom here and doing the best that we can. Maybe that 4 months would have been nice so I could take my time coming through here. So as I kind of sat down to prepare some of these messages, I tried at first kind of trying to cram as much as I could, you know, trying to do 5 or 6 chapters a night. But I was thinking, you know, hey, after an 8-hour day of work, you know, people coming here, they don't want to sit here and just get overloaded with information, and you guys are probably going to leave here not remembering much of anything. So I've been praying and seeking the Lord and saying, God, I have 4 weeks to focus on the Gospel of John. And what are 4 things that you want me to focus on? What are 4 things that you want to say to your congregation, Lord? I'm so grateful that Pastor Dave has given me the opportunity to come up here, and it's not something to be taken lightly, you know, sharing, giving me this opportunity to speak with you guys. So I want to make sure that what I have to bring is from God, and I believe it is. So we're going to be in the Gospel of John. If you guys want to start, if you guys haven't gotten that by now, make your way over there. And we have, there are 4 Gospels, as you guys know, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. What's the need of having these 4 Gospels? Why can't we just have one? Why can't they all just get together and write one big Gospel? Well, it's kind of nice the way they did it, because they all kind of paint Jesus in a different picture. And all together, we kind of get a full image of what God is like. A lot of you guys, I'm sure, do you guys have, you know, those printers at home? My printer is always breaking on me. Even today, I was trying to print this outline, and it kept jamming, and it wouldn't print. But in your printers, you guys probably have to go to the store all the time to buy inks, because inks are always running out. And for me, it always happens. It's 2 o'clock in the morning. I procrastinated writing a paper for school, and I go to hit print, and it can't print because it's out of ink. So I got to get in my car, drive to Walmart. It's sketchy, it's like 2 o'clock in the morning, and this happened one time, they were polishing the floor, so I actually couldn't even get ink. I had to drive to another Walmart to get ink. But get ink, and then finally you have to replace it. And those things are always going out, but there are 4 ink cartridges there, right? You have the cyan, magenta, the yellow, and the black. And they were all worked together to paint. You know, if you have a colored image, you need all 4 in order for the image to come out how it's supposed to look, and to get the full image and to see it completely. And so we have 4 Gospels here, which all work together to paint a picture for us to see of who Jesus is. If you're taking notes, I just kind of wanted to jot down, just so you guys know as you study in your own time, Matthew, in reading his Gospel, we see Jesus as the King of the Jews. And he starts off his Gospel by telling us the genealogy of Jesus, and showing that he's related to David, and he has the right to be king. He is the King of the Jews, and how he is royalty. Mark, the next Gospel, which is actually Peter's disciple, if you guys didn't know that, Acts refers to him as John Mark. But he paints Jesus, shows us how he is the suffering servant. And he doesn't talk about Jesus' genealogy at all. Rather, he just jumps straight into what Jesus did, the works, because, I mean, who really cares about the genealogy of a servant? We just want to know what he did. And so we see that in Mark's Gospel. And Luke, from Luke's perspective, we see Jesus as being humanity cleansed. He's a perfect man. And he uses the term Son of Man more than any of the other gospel writers. And then we also have, and then John, who we're getting to tonight, we see Jesus and his deity and how he is God in human flesh. And he immediately, right off the bat, as we'll see here, recognized that he is the Christ, that he is the Son of God. So John wrote his gospel much later than the first three. The first three, we kind of refer to them as the synoptic gospels. It's not going to be on the test. It's just in case you're wondering. And they kind of just go through all the different things that Jesus did. And then John comes in, and he actually wrote his much later, from somewhere between 66 and 98 AD. And he kind of fills in the gaps for us. He sees some of the things. He wants to emphasize certain things that the other gospel writers maybe didn't emphasize. So we see things like there's an emphasis on the seven I am statements, which we'll be taking a look at later this month, and the seven miracles. And if you guys don't know, seven's a picture of perfection in the Bible. So he kind of focuses in on different things, and he kind of leaves some of the other miracles out that the other gospels write about. He wants to focus on these seven ones that really speak of who Jesus is. And I want to take us to, if you're in John, you can hold your thumb in the beginning, but I want to take us to the end of the book first. I want to take us to John chapter 20, verse 30. And we're going to see here in John 20 the purpose for John writing this book. Well, why, we already had three Gospels. What was the point in him making another one? You know, people, was he trying to make the Bible thicker? Trying to give us more verses to memorize? Let's see. So John chapter 20, verse 30. It says, "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book." You mentioned that. There's a lot of miracles he didn't write about. Verse 31, "But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." All right, so we see that's the purpose that we have John's gospel. It's simply so that we can know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And that's the reason John did what he did, was to glorify God, and so people can know who Jesus is. Why do we do what we do? Do we do things to glorify ourselves, to glorify our own name, so we get praise for ourselves? Or do we do things to praise and glorify God? And it's just something I thought of. But anyways, you guys can go back to the beginning of John, if you will. John chapter, back at chapter 1, as we get ready to dive in here. All right. So verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." Before we get too far into this, let's just go ahead and let's pray real quick. Father God, we just want to commit this service to you, and as we begin to take a look at the Gospel of John, Lord, and what you have to say to us. I pray that, what I have here is just, it seems like an ordinary message, God, but I pray that you would use it to do extraordinary things, God. And I pray that you would just breathe life into us. Help us to walk away here with whatever it is that you intended for us to receive from you. Help us just to be, give us ears to hear, Lord, and just a heart ready to receive what you have for us. Help us just to stay focused in and being willing to change and sensitive to what your Spirit has to say to us. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So we see in the beginning was the Word. And if you notice, there's a capital W. That's because it speaks of deity. And so right off the bat, he's acknowledging that Jesus is divine. And the word there in the Greek is logos. And I don't know if you guys, any fellow designers in here, graphic designers, but logo designing is pretty tricky. There's a science to it, because you design a logo and it has to be something that represents the company. You know, you don't want it to be too grungy or edgy if it's something like, a financial firm or a bank. So it needs to represent the company, and it needs to look good whether it's big on a billboard or whether it's small on a postage stamp. And it needs to be clear and visible and relay some sort of message. And Jesus here is the Word, the Logos, the representation of God. And we see who he is, who God is through Jesus. And I like the title, the Word, because words are how we communicate. And so Jesus will communicate to us who God is. And, so Jesus is the Logos, the representation of God. And the devil kind of has, you guys ever go to the store and see like those knockoff brands of cereals and stuff? Like you have they kind of try to look like the real ones, but they're not. And the devil has his counterfeits too, and they look like the original. They look like God's brands. They have the right packaging. You know, they look like Lucky Charms, but they're not. And some of them I jotted down was, he makes lust look like love. He gets us to give into revenge and makes it look like it's righteous indignation. He makes gossip look like godly concern, or compromise look like justifiable decision. You know, makes compromise look like it's a just justifiable decision in light of the circumstances. And they, those knockoff brands, they look like the original, but they're not as good. They don't taste as good as the original. So anyway, so Jesus is the Word, the representation of God. And it says back in verse 1, so he was the Word, or in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So right away he shows us that he is deity, and there are other groups that will try to change this verse, saying that the word was a God, you know, trying to right off the bat not acknowledge the fact that Jesus is the Son of God, which is, if you don't do that, then really, as we'll get into later, you're not honoring God. And if you don't acknowledge that Jesus is God, then how can he be saved? You know, if trying to paint this picture that Jesus is someone who God created simply to take the wrath for us, and that's just not true, that's not accurate. What kind of an act of love is that for God, just to create something to take our punishment? But Jesus is God himself in human flesh, who came and took our punishment, as we will see. So jumping back in the text, verse 3, all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. So we see just, you know, John furthering, just trying to get us to understand and see the point that Jesus is God. And he was there in the beginning, before the beginning. So in Genesis 1:1, we see in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. At that point, Jesus already was. And so he's always been, and nothing was made without him. Another verse I like that talks about this is, you don't have to turn there, but Colossians 1:15-16. It says, all things are made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. Oh, sorry. I read John again. I'm sorry. Colossians 1:15. So he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether on thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. So we see that Jesus created all things. And why were all things created? What was the purpose? Why did God make us? For Jesus, for him. All right. So, let's go back in here in verse 5. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. So the darkness cannot stop the light that is Jesus. Verse 6. There was a man whose name was John. This man came for a witness to bear witness of the light, that's Jesus, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believed in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And we see here how people are born, how people are saved. It's not by blood. We're not born because, you know, our parents are Christians, so that means that we're a Christian. Because we were born in America, that we like apple pie, we're Americans, and we're Christians. It's not by blood that you receive salvation or you are a Christian. It's not by the will of the flesh. Nobody woke up one day and decided, you know what, today I'm going to be a Christian. Out of my own strength, my own will, I'm going to be saved. Rather, the Bible says that, you know, no man can come to the Father unless God, the Father, first draws him near. Now, I always like to pray whenever I'm going to share with someone or even evangelism. God, I pray that you would draw them near to you. And so we see it's not of our own doing that we were saved or became a Christian. But the verse 13 tells us, but by the will of God. Verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him and cried out loud, saying, This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. Now this isn't John, the author of this book. This is another John. This is John the Baptist, or some people call him for short, you know, J the B, I've heard him called. I kind of like that. So John the Baptist, and I kind of want to give you a quick backstory on who he is. I'll make it really quick. You don't have to turn there, but if you want to look it up later, I'm going to be looking at Luke chapter 1. I'm just kind of going to use this for reference. So we have his father was Zacharias, and he was a priest in the temple. And when he was serving one day, because they had kind of rounds when they served. They didn't all serve all the time. They had turns when they would go in. And an angel appeared to him, Gabriel, and telling him that his prayer had been answered. and that he was going to have a son. Now, we have no record of him praying, and I wonder a lot of times if we forget some of the prayers that we made a week ago, a month ago, 10 years ago. Maybe Zacharias had given up on praying for a son, but God was waiting for the right time and the perfect time to give him that son that he had been praying for. And we'll see how this is the perfect timing for that. And so he's serving, and Gabriel, the angel, comes to him and tells him that he's going to have a son, and he doesn't believe him. You know, so if you're at work tomorrow and an angel appears to you, let's read a little further. So as he doesn't believe the angel, and so the angel tells him, because you didn't believe me, your tongue's going to swell up. You're not going to be able to speak until the kid is born. So if an angel appears to you tomorrow at work and tells you that you have some promise from God, don't be so quick to argue with them unless you want to be mute until the promise is fulfilled. You never know. So anyways, he doesn't believe, and then so he can't talk now. He's mute, and his wife is pregnant, and they ask her, so what do you want to name the son? Because, you know, Zacharias can't talk. And she says, I want to name him John, because that's the name that God had given her to name the son. And everyone tries to discourage her from it, because in those days, when he named someone, it was usually after a relative, or there was some kind of meaning to it. Like, there was this guy in the Bible who he was born, when he came out, he was red and hairy, and so they named him Esau, which literally meant hairy or red. And his brother tried to pull him back in the womb, who was his twin. He tried to pull him because he wanted to be born first, and so he grabbed his heel and tried to pull him back in, and they called him heel catcher. So their names had more meaning to it, and so why are you going to call him John? There's no one in your family has been named John. And so they asked Zacharias, and they give him a piece of paper. I don't know if he's kind of like Wile E. Coyote, yikes. But they give him a piece of paper so he can write down, because he can't talk. So he writes down, his name shall be John. And at that moment, you know, his tongue swelled down, and he was able to talk. And we won't get into what he said, but he was once he was obedient and had faith in what God had told him, he was able to speak. And the whole reason I kind of wanted to give you this background on John was one to fill you in, but really because I just wanted to read this one verse that I love so much, probably one of my favorite verses in the Bible. So Elizabeth, who's John's mother, is the cousin of Mary, and she goes to visit Mary, who is pregnant with Jesus. And Elizabeth is pregnant with John. And so as they get together, I'm just going to read from Luke 39. I don't know if you're not, you can just listen there. You can just listen up. So now Mary arose in those days and went into the hill country with haste to a city in Judah and entered the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth. And it happened when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary that the babe leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. I just love that. So as Jesus approaches, this baby in her womb leaps. And I like that because it shows us that babies, even in the womb, can recognize Jesus. Isn't that awesome? You don't have to be, you're never too old to recognize Jesus. You're never too young. And that kind of plants a thought in my heart to start praying for my kids. Don't wait till your kid's, you know, born to dedicate them, or wait till they're 5 to start praying for them. You can start praying for them even in the womb, and at that point that they would recognize Jesus. And if the devil is going to, you know, get a head start before the devil can get to them, why not start praying for them now, and that they would recognize Jesus even that early on? And I've also heard Noah too. This is just a little side note. If you do the math on when he built the ark and when his sons were born, he actually started building the rooms for his sons and their wives before his sons were even born. So the kind of faith he had to prep and prepare the way for his kids before they were even born. And you know, grandparents, if you know you're not going to have kids, pray for your grandkids, the grandkids that aren't born yet, or maybe the grandkids that are in your in the womb still. Just start praying for them that they would recognize Jesus from an early age. All right, but taking us back now, so that was John the Baptist and his conception. But we're going to go forward now back into John, and I want to take us to verse 19. John 1, verse 19. Now this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? They're trying to figure out who John the Baptist is. And he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. And they asked him, so these representatives asked him, what then, are you Elijah? And he said, I am not. Are you the prophet? And he answered, nope. Verse 22, then they said to him, well, who are you that we can give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself? Look, these Pharisees and Sadducees, they sent us. Can you just tell us who you are? And so he says to them, I am the voice of the one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. as the prophet Isaiah said. So he's preparing the way for Jesus' first coming. And it's our job as Christians to prepare the way for his second coming. Verse 24. Now those who were sent were from the Pharisees, and they asked him, saying, why then do you baptize if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? So John answered them, saying, I baptize with water, but there stands one among you whom you do not know. It is he who is coming after me is preferred before me, whose sandal straps I am not worthy to loose. These things were done in Bethabara beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. And I love John the Baptist's reverence for God here. I'm not even worthy to untie his sandal straps. I think a lot of time Jesus is our friend, but let's not forget that he's also God Almighty. And yes, we're adopted into his family and he is our father, but let's not forget that he is also the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. And let's make sure that we approach him with reverence and respect and have that honor for the position that he is and not be so casual in the way we approach him. So let's jump back in verse 29. The next day, John saw Jesus coming towards him and said, Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, After me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me. I did not know him, John says of Jesus, but that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore I came baptizing with water. Now this kind of confuses me. How does John say he didn't know Jesus? If you read, he was his cousin. He's like a second cousin. How did he not know who Jesus was? He had to have known who Jesus was. Well, what he's saying is that he didn't recognize that he was the Messiah, he was the Christ, that he was God in human flesh. And so what that tells me, first off, is that Jesus is relatable. He's someone that John could relate to. And there are some writings, I don't remember what they were, that said that Jesus would make clay pigeons and throw them and they would come to life. And that wasn't true. He was just a regular kid. He was someone who's relatable. And so as Christians, we need to make sure that we're relatable to people in the world. But now that John thought back and said, I didn't think anything was strange or off or weird about him. I could talk to him just like I could talk to anyone else. But now that I think back, there was something special about him. When the rest of us were crying and grumbling, at the family reunions or the birthday parties, Jesus wasn't complaining. When he wasn't allowed to eat cake, he said, okay. He honored his parents and he never did anything wrong. John would say, I can't think back to a time, that he told a lie or anything like that. If there's anyone who can disqualify us as being perfect, it's going to be our family members, right? If you went up to my mom and sister in the back and said, you know that your son is perfect, your son is God? They're laughing just thinking about it because they know it's not true. He doesn't even make his bed. How can he be God? So if there's anyone who could disqualify him, it'd be his cousin, someone who knew him. But he says, now that I think back, he is perfect. He is. So, verse 32, and John bore witness, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, Upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and testified that he is the Son of God. So when John baptized Jesus, and there's other accounts of this in the other Gospels, he saw the Holy Spirit like a dove descending upon Jesus and remaining upon him. This reminds me back of, I heard in a Levi Lesko teaching talking about Noah, and there's another dove story there where he sends a dove out, Noah's in the sorry. So there was the great flood, and Noah and his family are in the ark, and the whole earth is covered in water, and he wants to see if there's any land, anywhere he can step foot out onto dry land, because they've been in the ark for a long time. And so he opens the window and he sends a dove out. And the dove kind of flies around and has nowhere to land, so it comes back to Noah. He waits 7 days, opens up the window, sends another dove out. The dove flies around all day and then ends up finding an olive branch, or a little olive leaf, and brings it back to Noah. And Noah says, okay, it's starting to dry up. And then he opens the window again 7 days later, sends out another dove. And the dove doesn't come back because it found a place to land. Now I wonder, so the Holy Spirit descended on him like a dove, and I wonder not if there's a place where a dove can land on us, but are we a place to where the Holy Spirit can land on? You know, do we have things in our life that would scare away the Holy Spirit, scare away the dove? Do we have like spiritual scarecrows that would keep the Holy Spirit from coming down on us? Things like, I wrote down pride, a lying tongue, a heart that's quick to devise evil, any number of sins, or just having an unwilling spirit. So even as a dove in Noah's day looked for a place to land and rest, the Holy Spirit is looking for a place to land today. One of my favorite verses, probably some of yours too, is 2 Chronicles 16:9. It says, "For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him." So he wants to show himself strong. He wants to give us the power of his Holy Spirit. He wants to have his dove, the Holy Spirit, land on us. But are we willing? Are we a place to where he can land? Almost done here, and then I want to bring us back. Thanks for hanging in with me, guys. Verse 35, "Again the next day, John stood with two of his disciples, and looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, 'Behold, the Lamb, the Son of God.' The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus." These are disciples of John. "Then Jesus turned, and seeing them following, said to them, 'What do you seek?' They said to him, 'Rabbi,'" which is translated teacher, "'there, where are you staying?' And so he said to them, 'Come and see.' They came and saw where he was staying, and remained with him that day. Now it was about the 10th hour," verse 40, one of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which is translated the Christ, and he brought him to Jesus. He brought his brother Peter to Jesus. And this is a verse that, as I look at, kind of convicts me a little bit. The first person that Andrew went and he ministered to was his own family. You know, a lot of times I think in ministry, and whether you're a big preacher or just teaching in a small Sunday school class, we can give the lion's share a portion of our heart to the ministry and neglect our own family and forget that our ministry begins at home. You know, if what's going on at your home doesn't work, why is God going to want to export it? So we need to make sure that we don't neglect our family, you know, our home, and then even just our cousins, our aunts, and our uncles at family gatherings. Let's not forget to show them the love of God that he has shown us. And then he brings Peter to Jesus. In verse 42, "When Jesus looked at him, he said, 'You are Simon, the son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas,'" which is translated a stone. "The following day, Jesus wanted to go to Galilee, and he found Philip and said to him, 'Follow me.' Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael," so Philip gets saved. He goes, he finds Nathanael, not that Nathanael, different Nathanael. So he finds Nathanael and says, "We have found him whom Moses and the law and the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Why you got to be so sassy, Nathanael? Come on. "So can anything good come out of Nazareth?" And Philip said to him, "Come and see." So he tells him, "Hey, just come check it out." He doesn't believe. All right. So that's where we're going to stop today for our reading through the scriptures. I have four things I want us to take a look through, look back at and chew on and digest. As an introduction, I didn't want to cover too much on the first week. So when you come back the next week, we'll cover a lot more ground. I just wanted us to get our feet wet and who we're dealing with, some of the disciples, and kind of an introduction to the book. But I'll be honest, I'm not a professional preacher. I'm not super good with words. So I have these four things I want us to come back and focus on, and have these four headings, and they're not pretty. They don't all rhyme. They don't start with the same letter. There's not some cool theme that ties them all together. And even though there may not be something that you're going to, you know, write on your fridge or write on your wall, I do believe that these are four things that as I sat down this week and sought the Lord, these are four things that he wants us to focus in on in this passage. And I truly believe that. So even if you don't remember the heading, that's fine. I just pray that you leave here at least remembering the content. And the first thing I want us to focus on from this text was, if you can go back to verse 16. So I'm taking us way back to the beginning of chapter 1. Don't worry, we're not going to read everything all over again. So John, speaking of Jesus, says, "And of his fullness, or we have received all..." Oh, I'm sorry, I took us to the wrong verse. Who let this guy preach? Okay, verse 14. Sorry, that's where I meant to take us. Verse 14, making sure you guys are awake. All right. So, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And he beheld his glory, the glory as of one begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Full of grace and truth. Now, this concept of having this balance of grace and truth is something that's been on my heart, and the Lord has been working on with me for over a year. And it first came from a passage in Proverbs where Solomon writes, "Forget not mercy and truth, bind them to your heart." And I like it, it's this balance of having of being merciful and truthful. And right off the bat, you look at them, and they seem like two things that are kind of contradictory. You know, if we look at what mercy is, it's not giving somebody what they deserve. You know, I think of somebody going to plead before the king who deserves to die back in, you know, the old times and saying, you know, have mercy on me, don't kill me. And truth in this context speaks of the law, the Bible, what's right and what's wrong. And grace, which we see here in Jesus, is it's not just not getting what you deserve. You deserve death, but it's getting something good that you don't deserve. A definition I love comes from John Corson, and he says it's, lost in my notes, let's see if I remember. He says it's undeserved, unearned, unmerited favor. That's what grace is. It's undeserved, unearned, unmerited favor. It's not just mercy, not getting something that we deserve, not getting a punishment we deserve, but it's getting something so good that we, in our wildest dreams, could not imagine of obtaining or earning. And I like how Jesus, you know, there was the Proverbs passage that first spoke to me a year ago, and I love how Jesus kind of takes it to the next level. It's not just when dealing with people not being harsh on him. It's not when dealing with people not, you know, hitting them upside the head with a hammer, but it's giving them something that they even don't, that they don't deserve, showing them love that they shouldn't be receiving. It's taking it to the next mile, and I just love that about this John passage. And if that's something that speaks to your heart, there was the Calvary Pastors Conference this year. You can just Google it. The whole theme was grace and truth, and I listened to that. I got fired up. It's awesome. So if that's something that speaks to your heart, go home and listen to that. But so it's this balance of grace and truth, and it can be a little bit of a struggle trying to have both of these, especially when you're dealing with people. We might walk away after talking with someone and thinking, man, I was a little too hard on them. You know, maybe I should show them a little more grace. And other times we walk away after talking to someone and saying, man, I showed them too much slack, and maybe they'll repeat it. And should I have been a little more strict and harsh with them? But to quote Pastor Skip Heitzig from that conference, he says it's a good struggle to have. It's a good struggle to have, and it's something we're gonna tumble with all the time. An awesome example of we see this played out in the life of Jesus, I think, where he really strikes the balance of grace and truth is John chapter 4. You don't have to turn there. We'll take a look at it later this month, probably in a different context, though. But he goes, and Jesus travels to Samaria. And I like the way it says he must needs go to Samaria. Jesus had to go. He had an appointment in Samaria that he could not miss. And he goes, and there's this lady at the well. It's noon. And there's this, so it's really hot, and there's this woman at the well who's getting water. And the reason she's there at noon and not morning, because normally people would go in the morning to avoid the sun beating on them, was because she had a bit of a reputation. She was a shady lady, and she didn't want to be around because people would really ridicule her and mock her. And so she wanted to go, you know, when she knew she could avoid the crowd and not get picked on. And Jesus goes at this time and says to her, "Hey, can you get me some water?" And she looks at him, and you know they kind of have this whole dialogue, and go back and forth. And you know this is kind of a shocker that Jesus is talking to this woman. First off, it's crazy that he's even in Samaria. The Jews, you know, Jesus being a Jew, the Jews hated Samaritans. You know, they used to pray that God would withhold salvation to the Samaritans. That's how much they hated the Samaritans. You know, you'd be mad at someone, but have you ever prayed to someone, you know, hey, God, don't save them. Don't let them into heaven. You know, they have some serious hate for these people. And so, you know, this is the wrong part of town, an area that Jesus did not want to be seen in. And he's also talking here to a woman, someone who, you know, Jewish men did not talk to women. They used some of the legalistic, you know, Pharisees would pray, God, I thank you that you did not make me a Gentile, a dog, or a woman. So you see the look that they had on women. And not only was he in the wrong part of town talking to a woman, but it was a woman with a bad reputation. So you can imagine the kind of looks that, you know, or the kind of things that would be tweeted or posted online if people knew that Jesus was here talking to these people or talking to this woman. But he doesn't let that stop him because he must need go to Samaria. He had an appointment and he has this dialogue with this woman and he's just so willing to talk with her. He doesn't come off right off the bat being harsh with her. But then eventually after the dialogue some more, he does bring up the fact that, you know, hey, you've had five husbands and the one that you're with is not, the one that you're living with now is not your husband. So eventually he gets to the truth point. And this is just such an awesome dialogue. And as a result of it, then there's a two-day revival. The people in Samaria ask Jesus to stay there for 2 days. And he keeps on preaching as they see the fullness of grace and truth in him. It's just someone who they want to be around. Speaking of water and being at the well, I'm going to get a quick drink. If you go out and get a drink of water, I won't judge you, don't worry. You're free to go. All right, so it's good water. All right, so there's an awesome story, you know, that I heard by Pastor Carl Lancey. I heard an awesome sermon on this talking about, you know, how grace will take you places. When you have that fullness of grace and truth, it'll take you places that you normally wouldn't want to go. You know, grace will take you places that others wouldn't. And he was trying to do a baptism for his church, and they had a pretty big congregation, and they're over in New York. I don't know if you guys know Hillsong, New York, and he couldn't find a place to where he could rent a pool to do this baptism. And so, you know, somebody came up to him, hey, I know this place, my buddy of mine, it's a club, but they have a pool on the rooftop if you want to go use it. And so he says, all right, so they go, they meet with this guy, and so what do you guys need to rent a pool for? What are you guys doing? Oh, we're just baptizing. Oh, so how many people are you guys going to have? I don't know, one or two, you know, 1,000 or something like that. And so the guy's like, oh, all right. So the night comes for the day comes for the baptism. It's like an evening baptism. People are coming. And it gets so crowded, they're having to shove people up the freight elevator in the back to get them up because there's so many people that came. And so there's kind of like a glass divider between the pool and the rest of the club. And meanwhile, they're over here having their baptism. The club's still going on. You know, there's the bar over here, and people are still partying, and they're having their own baptism right over here. Not afraid to be too close to the world, not afraid to be a light in the middle of it. Because if I use this example at the gathering, but if I shine my flash in here, how much of a difference does it make? I mean, you can see just fine without it. It really doesn't make much of a difference. But if I were to go into a dark room, if I go in the warehouse and shine this light, it's going to make a much bigger impact. And so they're there in the middle of this club, you know, baptizing people. And they had so many people. It's not like our church, they said, where they just did, you know, one person at a time. They're just dunking five at a time. All right, God bless you. Get out of here. And so they're baptizing people. And it kind of gets to the end. And one of the bartenders kind of comes over. And he says, you know, I could tell that, you know, when her friends had sent her over. You know, there's a few of them talking. And they weren't all brave enough. So she got the short straw and had to go talk to him. And asked him, so what are you guys doing over here? You know, why are you guys dunking people in water? Because, you know, if you don't know about baptism in the Bible, it just looks strange. Like, why are you just sticking people in the water and sending them out? Like, don't you have better things to do on a Friday night and then get a 30-second swim? But so he tells them, you know, well, hey, we believe that, you know, once we're saved, this is an outward representation of what's happening in our heart. And you know, just like we've been covered in God's grace, that's why we don't sprinkle people. We completely submerge them because we need to be submerged in God's grace. And it's just a picture of how, you know, Jesus was in the earth for 3 days and how he has risen. And now as we've been covered in his grace, we can emerge and we are a new creation. And he's explaining all this to them, to the lady. And as a result, they baptized the entire bar staff that night. Because they weren't afraid to have grace and go places that they normally wouldn't go, and be that light in a dark world, and not be afraid to go to the wrong part of town and around the wrong people. It's probably one of my favorite stories I've heard in a long time. So the first thing I kind of want us to focus on was this verse of having this being full of grace and truth, and I feel like that's something that's so important as we go out into work. And there's going to be, no doubt there's going to be people we run into, hopefully there's people you run into who are not Christians, so the people that you can share with. And we just need to have that balance of grace and truth. And it's hard to make sure we have that perfect combination of grace and grit, you know, to be tender yet tough, like velvet-coated steel. But I think it helps to realize that although they kind of seem like two words that are contradictory, really they're complementary. You know, you can't have one without the other. Because the truth is that, you know, people have God's grace. And the gracious thing would be to tell them the truth. You can't be gracious if you don't tell them the truth. And that they're in trouble and that they need saving. So, and there's a verse from a Casting Crown song that I really love. It says, I'm not pointing my finger, I'm holding out my hand. You know, it's a different way of looking at it. Yes, we're still acknowledging the fact that they need saving, but we're not just pointing and pointing at them and telling them that they're in the wrong, but we're willing to do something about it. You know, Jesus pointed out the dirt on the disciples' feet, but he was also willing to get down on his knees and wash it. So he had grace, and Jesus is the fullness of grace and truth. And I pray that, Lord, you would help us to be also full of grace and truth, be more like you. So second thing I want us to take a look at is something that actually John the Baptist said. And it comes from verse 20. He says, he confessed and did not deny, or he did not deny, but confessed. This is what I want us to pay attention to. I am not the Christ. I am not the Christ. It's funny, they didn't even ask him, are you the Christ? They just asked, who are you? And he says, I'm not the Christ. You know, have we confessed that we are not the Christ? The anointed one, the Messiah? See, we, as we go through our lives, we have all sorts of problems, you know, things we come into. We all came in here today having, I'm sure, completely different days and different hurdles we've had to jump over maybe this last week or month. And we have to recognize that we can't conquer those things on our own. We are not the Christ. We can't fix all of those problems. We don't have it in us. And it's not our own fault, but we're just not capable. We are not the Christ. But there is power when you're willing to recognize that you are weak. There's power in that. One of the prophets says, "Let the weak say, let the weak say, I am strong." So once we are able to recognize that we are weak, we're able to then look to God for his strength. Another thing underneath this heading, "I am not the Christ," I want us to recognize is, your spouse is not the Christ. Or you could say, your boyfriend, your girlfriend, whoever. And I tell you guys, and you guys probably say, "Michael, you didn't have to tell me that. I know that. And I know he's not the Christ. I live with him." But I want us to realize that they can't fulfill every single desire that we have. Blaise Pascal said, "There is a God-shaped vacuum in the heart of every man which cannot be filled by any created thing." And that is so true. We recognize that our spouse or person you're in a relationship with is not perfect. And so we know that, but we still expect them to fulfill those needs and fill that void in our heart that they can't. And we're so quick to forget that. So we need to remember, they aren't the Christ. And that's not to fault them. That's just, no created thing can fill that void. It's a hole that only God fits in. I think of like those toys they have that have the yellow boxes with the cutouts of, the circle, the triangle, the square. And if you're trying to stick other things in there to fill that void, it's like you're trying to shove the square in the triangle hole. It's not going to work. They can't fill that void that only God can. And then... And just another disclaimer too, as that person who can't fulfill, as that spouse that who is not the Christ, that doesn't give any excuse to slack off. We still need to do what we're called to do. We still need to rise up to be better, to be sanctified, and to be more like God and try our best to meet that person's needs. But the third thing I also want us to recognize, or under this heading, another thing is I want us to realize that our possessions are not the Christ. They can't help us or do anything for us. A passage I like comes from Jeremiah 2:28. God speaking to the Israelites who had made all these idols and they were worshiping these little gods. And he says to them, "But where are your gods that you have made for yourself? Let them arise if they can save you in the time of your trouble." And we have all kinds of possessions. If you go and you get bad news from a doctor of some disease you have, you're dealing with the pain of losing a loved one, or maybe even just smaller problems like just day-to-day hassles, and you have a hectic day, you can't go out to your car and say, "Please help me. You got to help me. I had such a stressful day. I got so much on my plate." Or you can't look at your brand new balcony you put in or your new deck and say, I have cancer. Can you help me out?" There's nothing it can do for you. So why don't worship and look to those things to give you that satisfaction. They are not the Christ. They cannot help you. It just gives you like a false sense of security by looking to those possessions and looking to those things, because they may fulfill you for a time. It's like, I was thinking of the parable where Jesus talks about the man who built his house on the sand and on the rock. Their houses were fine for a bit, but once the storm came, their foundation, what they were expecting to sustain and support them, was washed away. And so too, we can come crumbling down as a result when we expect those other things to sustain us and fulfill us. So the fourth thing I want us, or actually, there's one more thing I want to say. So knowing that those things are not the Christ, those things can't save us, there's one who can, and that's Jesus Christ. We need to remain in him. He said, you know, I am the vine, you are the branches. You know, apart from me, abide in me. Apart from me, you can do nothing. But with him, Philippians tells us, in Christ I can do all things. An awesome picture that I always think of when I think of abiding and remaining in Jesus is an illustration, an awesome illustration, so I'm going to steal from Levi Lesko. It's two steals in one day. But he talks, any Iron Man fans? Anybody like Marvel movies? Now, so if you've seen Iron Man 3, there's this one scene where he crash lands in the snow, and his suit won't turn on, and he gets out of the suit. He like makes like some sled, and he's just, you know, Tony Stark dragging this Iron Man suit through the sled, through the snow, sorry, on a sled. And he says, I should have stayed in the suit. And a lot of times I wonder if that's us, you know, going through life's problems, and we have these things, other things that are fulfilling us, and we're trying to drag God around. We're trying to drag Jesus, our religion, our salvation, not realizing that, hey, that's, you know, hey, that suit was not made to be carried by you. It was made to carry you as you do things, as you fulfill your calling as a superhero, as whatever God has called you to do. That suit's meant to carry you. So remain in the suit. Don't try to drag the suit around. Remain in Christ, because in him is the power. The third thing I want us to look at is come and see, then go and tell. If you look, you don't have to turn there with me, but we saw a pattern where first the disciples of John asked, you know, Jesus, hey, where are you staying? And he says to them, you know, come and see. And then one of the guys, Andrew, goes, and he goes and tells his brother Peter. And then later on, Philip would be saved, and, you know, Jesus would say, follow me. And so he would come and see, follow, and then he would go and tell Nathaniel and bring someone else. And we see that truth isn't meant to just come to us and then stay here, but it's meant to flow through us. You know, God's grace should flow wherever you and I go. And we need to, God's blessing, that's true of his truth, his salvation, and even the blessings that he brings into our life. You know, when God blesses us, it's not meant to be an end of to ourselves, but it's supposed to flow through us to others around us. I was, when we were in Israel recently, we saw lots of awesome stuff, but one of the stops, we went to the Dead Sea. Now, if you guys don't know, maybe some of you guys do, the Dead Sea, you know, there's the Sea of Galilee, which is full of life. It's up above, and there's water, you know, flowing in it to the Jordan and water flowing out. There's water flowing, you know, to it and through it. And then the Dead Sea has all this water coming into it, but there's no outlet. You know, all it has, all this water coming into it. And as a result, it's really just rich in minerals and salty and bitter, and nothing can live in it. There's no life. And as spiritually, if we just keep taking in truth and taking in God's blessings and grace, but never give it out, we can become kind of bitter and salty towards others. We can become, you know, if you keep getting blessed by God, you may not be rich in minerals, but maybe even rich financially. And if you don't pass it on to others, you know, people can be greedy and have no life around you. People don't want to hang around you. You can have as you keep taking in the word, you can get kind of bitter and salty towards others. If you don't know, salty is kind of slang for like bitter, you know, bitter. But, you know, towards others, I'm just trying to play off of the salt mineral thing. But anyway, so you can get kind of salty towards people and seeing, you know, the way that they're living and not showing them grace if you don't let this grace flow through us. And the last thing I want us to take a look at is something that that Jesus said to the disciples of John. And this is something, I always love sharing things that I'm going through presently in my own life and things that, you know, the Lord's working on with me. Because one, it's just easier, you know, to speak on things that the Lord's working on with me. But I'm just so much more excited, and I feel like it's real. I'm speaking from experience. But I want us to take a look at chapter 1, the end of verse 37 there, or 37. So the two disciples, or I'm sorry, 38. So then Jesus turned to them following him and said to them, what do you seek? What do you seek? So these guys are following me. He turns and says, what do you seek? And I want to ask you guys tonight, what do you seek? You know, we read here in the Gospel of John is all about, you know, Jesus is the Christ, and we see that he is God. He is God in human flesh, and he is all powerful. And why are you seeking God? You know, why are you coming to church? What is it that you are looking for from him? A psalm that I love is Psalm 27, verse 8. It says, when you said, speaking, you know, David talking to God, when you said, seek my face, my heart said to you, your face, Lord, I will seek. So David was one who sought after God's face. Notice it's not his hand. He sought God's presence, not his blessing. So are we coming, expecting, you know, coming to church, you know, wanting God to do something for us? Or are we willing just to enjoy God's presence and just be there with them? I was driving to work this, you know, I've been driving to work. This has been something that the Lord's been speaking to me on, you know, not being after his presence, his gifts, P-R-E-S-E-N-T-S, but being with him in his presence, P-R-E-S-E-N-C-E. Just being able to, not after his presence, but his presence, his face. And as I've been kind of in traffic and I'm praying, oh, I'm running late to work, Lord, please take away this traffic, and the traffic stays. But realizing that, you know what, maybe I'm seeking his hand, Lord, even whether the traffic's great or the traffic's, you know, whether I'm able to get to work in 10 minutes or 2 hours, I just want you to be with me and have your presence with me as I go. And what a different way it is to seek the Lord. And a lot of times, you know, there's this, actually, I'll just read to you. So after Jesus did all the things in Samaria, talking to the woman at the well, there's the crazy two-day revival, everyone's getting saved, he had to go back to Galilee. And so when he goes back to Galilee, now so this was the world, now he's back over in Israel, his home people in Galilee. And it said the people came to him because they saw the miracles he had done. They followed him for the miracles. It didn't say, in Samaria, he didn't do any miracles in Samaria. You can go home, read chapter 4 if you want. He didn't do any miracles. But yet the people sought him because they wanted his presence. They wanted to be with him. But back, the people of Israel, they just wanted him for the healings. Because, hey, I heard you fed 5,000 people. Can you get us some bread? I'm kind of hungry. They were just after his blessings. So when we come to God, what are we seeking? There's another passage back in Mark, where Mark 6:5. It says Jesus. He could not do any miracles there except lay his hands on a few sick people and heal them. Lay his hands and heal a few sick people. That's pretty miraculous to me, if you ask me. You know, just sticking hands on people and they're healed. The scriptures say he could do no miracles because in God's economy, healing people, it's just temporary. They're going to get sick later on and die again anyways. But what's rich and what's valuable to God is bringing people to salvation and bringing people into his presence. So are we only seeking God for his riches? And I came to church today because I need money. I don't have enough money to pay my water bill or my mortgage this month. Or, you know, what are we seeking God for? Do we seek after him so we can get something in return? And I think a lot of times we can kind of fall into that trap. We tend to look to God when the storms hit, when the trials hit, because, okay, God, I need saving, I need your blessing, I need your hand, I need some kind of reward from you. And I think that's not the way it should be. There's nothing wrong with seeking blessing. God wants to bless us. I don't know if you guys know that, but God wants to bless us. He loves us, you know, we're his children. But we shouldn't always just be seeking to get stuff from God. And the verse I read in the beginning where I quoted a verse from Colossians, it said, all things are made by him and for him. So we are created, you know, we are created for God. God was not here for us. He's not like our genie. We just rub whenever we need something. And if I just rub God the right way, I'll get exactly what I want. If I just go to church, maybe God will bless me in this area of my life. If I just, you know, serve in children's ministry, maybe God will give me that raise I've been looking for. If I play worship on the worship team and join, if I go on the walk for good news, if I attend all the Bible studies, then maybe God will fill in the blank. So I want to ask us, and I don't mean this to convict us, to try to convict you and hammer down on you. Now, I know I was super convicted as the Lord spoke this to my heart, because I think all too often, I would say 99.9% of the couple weeks, I'm all, 99.9% of the time, my prayers are always asking God for stuff. Whether it's something huge like, you know, God, I don't have any money to eat, I'm just eating ramen this week, please, Lord, provide for me. Or if it's something small, you know, like, hey, clear traffic, or, you know, help me out with this test that I didn't study for. A lot of times we're asking God for stuff. But I've been, in the last couple of weeks, and even getting ready to come up here, I didn't ask God, hey, God, help me to preach some awesome message, help me to, you know, blow everyone's mind. No, I just said, God, I just want you to be there with me. You know, because you guys are all nice, but it gets a little scary if you're talking to you guys. God, give me peace. If you're here with me, just seeking his presence, not seeking his presence, his face, not his presence, his gifts. So I want us to end with that and just reflecting on what is it that we're seeking from God. As we get ready to go through the rest of the book of John, what are we looking to get out of it? Are we just looking for more facts for Bible trivia so we can, you know, win every competition? Or are we looking to grow closer to God? One of the things I love from IMT, we talked about in this book called Knowing God. And it says, you know, when we gain, you know, knowledge itself puffs up. If you just leave here and you say, let's say you go through a whole Bible college and you can read the whole Bible, and if you just gain all this information, it's going to puff you up and you're going to feel more prideful than other people. That's what happened with the Pharisees and Sadducees. But when you turn and worship God for it and praise Him and seek His presence, it can help keep us humble as we glorify Him. So I want us to remember, what are we seeking? Are we just, I just want to leave us with that question and encourage you guys to, as you go through your week, like I said, nothing wrong. God wants to bless you. You know, God loves blessing. He loves making His children happy. But I want us just to be willing to, you know, hey, you know what? I just want to pray, God. I just want to turn on some, in my drive to work this week, you know, I just want to play some worship music, God, and I just want to invite You to be here in this place with me. I just want to sense Your presence. Lord, help make me more aware that You are here in this place. Because Your word says, you know, you never leave me nor forsake me, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So we know God is always with us. But I just pray, God, that as we go through our week, that You would help us to be more aware of Your presence. And just please pray with me. God, we just thank You for Your word and what You spoke to our hearts today. And I pray that we would go out here from here changed, Lord, recognizing that You are the Christ, we are not the Christ. We can't solve all of our own problems, God. We need You. And I pray that You would be in our lives, Lord. Help us to remain in You and not get out of the suit, Lord. Help us to stay close to You and not try and rely on our own willpower, but rely on Your power, Your almighty power, God. And also, I just pray that You would help make us more aware of Your presence. God, realize that You're with us on our drive to work, while we're at work, Lord, through wherever we're at. But I pray also that You would help us just to set aside time, Lord, just to seek You, just to be with You, not out of some agenda to try to get something from You or get something out of You. Although, yes, I know You love to bless us, but I just pray that You help us just to enjoy Your presence this week, God. You know, it's not some cure we need. Jesus, You are our cure. You know, we don't need some solution, Jesus. You are the solution. So I pray that You would help us to realize that this week. And it's in Your name that we pray.